Well, it's great to sing to the name that is above every name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We're starting to make some progress through this incredible book. Only 15 more chapters to go after today. We'll be there eventually. Chuck Swindoll shared this as he was starting to talk about this particular passage, and I got a lot of help from Chuck on this passage as I wrestled with, along with many other things in Revelation, a lot of variety of opinions on this passage in Christian circles. He says this as he starts with this passage. An old Greek proverb says, "You'll break a bow if you always keep it bent." You'll break a bow if you always keep it bent. In other words, everybody needs a break from time to time. And constant work day in, day out without a time of rest or reprieve will certainly result in the breaking of a person's spirit or body or life in some way or another. People under unrelenting stress and strain will eventually crack. Now, the reason he shares this, I think, is because the idea here in the book of Revelation, as we got into chapter 6, we begin to see this outpouring of God's wrath. And what we come to later on, after we get past where we're at today, is a continuation. We saw the seal judgments, and then we're going to see the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments. And right in the midst of all of this unfolding of his wrath, though, there seems to be, in this passage here, an interlude. Kind of a break from the continual pouring out of judgments. An opportunity for us to kind of take a breath and understand that there's a lot going on in this picture besides just the judgments that we're seeing poured out. By the end of the judgment of the sixth seal that we saw described in chapter 6, we saw frightened people hiding themselves in caves and among the rocks, and even calling for the hills to fall on them. They were in such shock and distress because of what was taking place as God's judgment was being poured forth. And so perhaps here there's a pause, a chance for God maybe even to answer the question that was asked in chapter 6 that we addressed some last week. Who is able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb is being poured out. Who can stand? And so there's kind of a pause here, perhaps where God is saying, I will show you who can stand. I will show you who can stand. John saw in this passage heavenly angels providing supernatural protection against the wrath that is to come. In chapter 7, I believe we see two distinct groups of redeemed people. We're going to see 144,000 people in this passage we look at today, protected, converted Jews that we see here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And next week, we'll look at the rest of chapter 7 that describes an innumerable multitude of saints in heaven. And so we'll look at that group next week. But today we're going to look at this particular group of 144,000. But the passage starts with the number one there on your outline, the destruction being held back. The destruction is held back in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. He says, after this, after what? After those six seal judgments. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Even in the midst of the devastation that we saw beginning in chapter 6, God here shows mercy by bringing a sudden ceasing of the wrath, a sudden but temporary ceasing of the wrath that's being poured out. And notice it says he saw these angels from the four corners of the earth symbolically representing that they come from all directions, north, south, east, and west, covering the entire earth, protecting from the wrath that was coming until such a time as those would be sealed. There's kind of a lull in this period taking place during the tribulation where 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be sealed, 144,000 in all, sealed on their foreheads with the mark of God. And we'll see from some other passages in Revelation that I'll share with you that that seal, that mark, is the Father's name imprinted on their foreheads. The seals at the time that this was written was an indication of ownership, that when there was a king would seal a document with his signet ring, it was that he had, with his authority, produced that document. And so that seal on it said that this belongs to me. And so here we're going to see these people are sealed. In chapter 2 it says, from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, he saw this angel. And then in verse 3, he says, do not harm the earth or the sea until we have sealed the servants of our God. Well, we see this happening in the midst of more judgments in Revelation 9:4. Revelation 9:4 says they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And then it refers to it again in Revelation 14:1. John says, I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So somehow this seal that these 144,000 receive is the Father's name and the name of the Lamb on their foreheads. And as we get to the very end of Revelation in chapter 22, the very last chapter, verse 4, it says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And this is a marking, identifying these people that they belong to the Lamb, that they belong to the Father. It's the opposite of the mark of the beast that will be received by those who belong to the beast, the evil one. And so here there's marking that's going on in Revelation. And it's interesting, this goes back again to the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 9, there's a description of judgment being poured out throughout Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord says to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And so perhaps that was a bit of a foreshadowing back in Ezekiel, or a prophecy that this day would come that we're talking about here in Revelation. That these people would be sealed with a mark in order to protect them from the wrath that was to come. There's sort of a similar idea, though it's not not having a mark on someone's head. But when you think about the Passover, it was a very similar idea that the blood of the Lamb was put over the doorposts of the homes, right? Of those that belonged to God and those that obeyed the command to do so. Those who applied the blood of the Lamb to their homes, the death angel passed over those houses because they were marked, and so they were protected. But all those throughout Egypt that did not have that mark experienced the punishment, the judgment of God. And here these people will be marked in such a way that when the great wrath is being poured out, they will be spared. They will be spared. If you think about this idea of a seal or a marking or something that identifies you with the Lord, there are a number of different ways that we can see that in the Old Testament and the New. Circumcision was a sign or a seal under the Old Covenant. Romans 4:11 talks about Abraham. Romans 4, it says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. What was Paul saying about Abraham there? That the circumcision was an outward sign that identified him as being the father of faith, or belonging to God. And so when the Jewish people accepted circumcision as that requirement that they would be a part of the covenant with God. Paul says that was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. And then in the new covenant, Paul also says that we've received a seal in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit becomes the seal for us. It says, in him you also, this is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that is, believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So in the new covenant, the receiving of the Holy Spirit is the seal that identifies us, that puts us into relationship, into covenant relationship with God by faith. We've received the promised Holy Spirit because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and we are sealed for all eternity. That is good news, that we have the seal of the Holy Spirit of God upon our lives, and we are protected from the wrath that is to come because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I think about sealing, our seals are a little bit different today. The thing that kept coming to mind as I was thinking about, well, what is it that we seal today? Well, we seal an awful lot of things, but what came to mind was a Ziploc bag for some reason, because I always have a hard time getting those doggone things sealed. But you put the thing in the Ziploc bag and you seal it up, and then it's the rest of your refrigerator is protected from stuff leaking out all over the place, right? And when you have a bag that is not properly sealed, then you experience the wrath of the dirty refrigerator or whatever it might be. And that sounds silly, but the idea is somewhat similar, and that you want to make sure that what you're trying to seal is properly sealed because you have a purpose for that sealing, right? You have a purpose for that sealing taking place, so that whatever's in there is protected from the outside air, and so that also you don't have stuff oozing out all over the place. But this seal is a little bit different. This seal is that idea, like I mentioned, of a scroll being sealed up with a document being sealed with something and then impressed with a king's signet ring. That's the idea of sealing it, just like we talked about the seven seals of the scroll that were in the Father's hand, and the Lamb of God was able to break those seals. Here he's saying that we are sealed, that is, we are protected. And here these people that are receiving that seal in Revelation 7 are protected from the destruction that is coming upon the world in the coming judgments. So who are these people that are sealed in this passage here in Revelation 7? That's the second part of your outline. The servants are sealed. The servants are sealed, verses 4 through 8. I heard the number, John says. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And this is going to sound repetitive, but we're going to read the whole thing anyway. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now, remember, when Revelation was written, it was written with the idea of it being read out loud. And so as the original churches would have received this letter and had someone read it out loud, they would have heard that repetition. And that repetition is there for a reason. The writer could have simply said there were 12,000 from each of these tribes and then listed the tribes. But there's an emphasis that's happening here, I believe, that when he says over and over again, 12,000 from the tribe, 12,000 from the tribe, 12,000 from the tribe, I think we're supposed to pay attention to the things that are repeated in the text. If we compare this list of the 12 tribes here with the other lists, there are a few other lists, actually a number of other lists in the lists of the tribes in the Old Testament, you might notice there are a few differences. In fact, the lists of the tribes in the Old Testament rarely follow the exact same pattern or order. And here this list is different than all of those. And when I was listening to Swindoll talking about this, he said maybe, you know, John just wrote what he heard. He just, because he says, I heard the number. And so he just wrote it down and then maybe went back and looked at it later and kind of started scratching his head about the order and the tribes that were included. Because it doesn't follow the same pattern as some of these in the Old Testament. He might have said, well, why does this list include Levi? If you remember, the tribe of Levi was to be provided for by the tithes in the temple worship, but they didn't receive any allotment of land, right? Because they were just cared for by the believing community. And so in the listing of the tribes that are describing the allotment of land in the Old Testament, you won't see Levi there listed in the 12 tribes because the tribe of Levi doesn't include any land, doesn't receive any land. Also, this particular list leaves out the tribe of Dan altogether. There's all kinds of speculation as to why that might be. And the explanation I heard that makes the most sense to me is that Dan was the tribe that got extremely involved in idolatry. And perhaps, I don't know if that's exactly why, but perhaps their idolatry led them to the place to where in the book of Revelation, they're not even included in this very critical list. That's one explanation. Also, it replaces the tribe of Ephraim. Most of the lists in the Old Testament have Ephraim and Manasseh. It replaces Ephraim with Joseph. You notice that next to last tribe there is the tribe of Joseph. He's normally not the one that's listed in the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. And there's also speculation for that. Ephraim was also a tribe that got involved in idolatry as well. We're not sure exactly why these particular tribes are listed and why they're listed in the exact order that they are. But one thing we can trust is that God had his reasons. God had his reasons for listing them in the way that he did. Now, these 144,000 Jews, I believe, are going to serve the Lord as witnesses during the tribulation time that's coming upon the world, described here in Revelation. These will be faithful witnesses, pure witnesses, diligent witnesses that will witness for Christ during the darkest hours of the earth's history. God will use them in mighty ways. In the midst of this evil that's taking place, he'll use them as a force for good. You know, God's plan for Israel was always that his people would serve as a light to the rest of the world, that they would be a blessing. Remember, that was the promise in Genesis 12, that they would be a blessing to the rest of creation, that because the Messiah ultimately would come through the people of Israel. But his goal all along, God's plan all along, is that they would serve as a light to the Gentile nations. I believe in the tribulation, these sealed servants of the tribes of Israel here will be those witnesses that God had intended for them to be all along. They will be fulfilling the mission that he had for them from the very beginning when he established them as a nation. This believing remnant from Israel will not only be sealed for power and protection, but they'll also survive this tribulation period and compose the nation of Israel that will be restored to the land during the coming millennium. So we'll get into that more as we get to later parts of the book of Revelation. We see the millennium unfolding. But here's the point that I think jumps out from my perspective when I read this 12,000 from all of these various tribes. There is a future for Israel. There is a future for Israel as a nation. Now, this is a debatable thing among Christians. Many Christians today believe that God's plan for ethnic Israel, that is the nation of Israel, has come to an end. That the promises of a glorious nation and of a blessing and having actual physical land has been abolished, some would say, maybe fulfilled in a spiritual sense in the church. Some theologians today propose that Israel has been replaced by the church, rejected, so to speak, as a nation, physically divorced, without a future in God's plan. And I don't buy into that. Now, there are people whom I deeply respect who disagree with me on this, and that's okay. This isn't a hill to die on, but I want to tell you what I think it means. The New Testament tells us that God's plan is not to reinterpret the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel, but I believe the New Testament teaches that God's plan is to bring about the fulfillment of His promises to Israel through Jesus Christ. And so although most of the nation of Israel today, most of ethnic Israel, has been in a state of unbelief since the time of Jesus, God will one day bring a faithful remnant to Himself to understand that He is indeed the Messiah. They will look on Him whom they have pierced, so to speak. They will understand that the one who was crucified is indeed the Messiah that they had been waiting for. I believe that time will come during this period that we're seeing in Revelation when Israel, at least a portion of them, will come to faith in Yeshua, the name of Jesus, as their Messiah. He will bring this remnant to faith in Christ, and I believe also restore them in the land promised to their forefathers. Genesis 13:15 said this, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." Forever is a pretty strong word. And a promise, I believe, from God. For all the land that you see, He's saying to the people of Israel through Abraham, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Jesus Himself made a promise to the apostles in Matthew 19:28. He said, "I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Seems to me the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be involved. Before Christ's ascension, the disciples asked Him a question about the timing of the restoration of the kingdom. They asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's Acts 1:6. Jesus didn't reject their question, their literal interpretation of events, but He told them they simply would not know the timing of the restoration. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Years later, Paul addressed the same problem of the unbelief of most of the Jewish people by declaring that their rebellion would one day be reversed. Romans 11, 25 and 26 gives us a big clue here. Romans 11, 25 and 26 says, "A partial hardening has come upon Israel." A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. I believe that passage in Romans 11 is extremely significant to understanding God's plan for Israel in the end. In other words, when God has accomplished His purposes through the church, He will again turn His attention to the nation of Israel and bring them to faith in Christ. I think we see the beginning of this future for Israel here in Revelation 7 with the sealing of these 144,000 from the 12 tribes. The question you might ask is, well, why is that so important? Why is the idea of Israel being restored as a nation and being blessed by God in this way, why is that so important? I think it's because God's very reputation is on the line. The idea that He is a promise keeper, that He says something and He means it when He says it, that He follows through with His promises. Romans 11:29, Paul said, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Again, just like the word forever is a strong word, the word irrevocable in the Greek is an extremely strong statement. It means it's a promise that cannot be broken. It's something that you can take to the bank, so to speak, right? It's something that when God says it, you believe it. It's irrevocable, He says. The promises, the gifts, the calling of God are irrevocable. There was an incredible promise made to the people of Israel in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Listen to what this says. Thus says the Lord. Now, is it important when a sentence starts out that way? Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, again talking about the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, if you can take out your tape measure and if you can measure the heavens, then God will break his promise to Israel. If the sun and the moon and the stars and the things that God's created in the sea, if that ceases to function in the way that he created it to function, then he will cast off Israel. But as long as we see that God is still on his throne and he's still operating as he always has and he's still the sovereign Lord of all creation, as long as we see the sun and the sky and the moon at night and the stars and the sea still roaring, God's promise to Israel is going to be accomplished. He is faithful and he is true. And why is that important to us? If you're not from Israel, if you're not Jewish, does this matter to you? I think it does. Because I believe if we cannot trust God to keep his promises to Israel that he made thousands of years ago, then we should be concerned about promises he's made to us. But if we can trust his promises to Israel, if we can trust that what he said to them, he will fulfill, then we can trust that what he says to us, he will fulfill as well. One promise that comes from the New Testament that has always been something that has given me great assurance and encouragement and confidence during times of trial and stress is Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. And to me, it's just as much of a promise to me as Jeremiah 31 was a promise that God made. Romans 8, 35 through 39. You've heard this before, I'm sure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? You know, it's interesting. We just read this verse in the little baptism class we're having with four kids this morning. And it was a great promise for kids and for kids of all ages, right? Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, Paul says, in case I forgot anything, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. If God fulfills his promises to Israel in the Old Testament, he fulfills his promises to you and me today. He is faithful and he's always true. One commentator wrote, the most important fact that is taught here, referring to Revelation 7, is that God continues to watch over Israel even in the time of Israel's great distress. He continues to watch over Israel even in the time of Israel's great distress. In the same way, God watches over believers today. My friends, that is good news. This is a good interlude from the midst of all the wrath and judgment that's being poured out. But there's still more to come. If you wanted to hear more wrath, don't worry, it's coming. But this is good news, that God will seal those who belong to him and they will be protected. And my friends, you too can be sealed from the wrath of God that will be poured out upon the world because of sin. And the only thing that will seal you is just the same thing that happened at Passover, is the blood of the Lamb being applied to the doorpost, so to speak, of your heart and your life. That you place your faith and your trust and the fact that the Lamb of God, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, shed his blood for you and for me so that we could be forgiven of sin, so that we could be cleansed, we could be made right with God, and we could be passed over when the day of wrath comes. Revelation 7 reminds us that God keeps his promises to his people through the person of Jesus Christ. You know, in the midst of trials and hardships and these things even that Paul lists in Romans 8, persecutions and all of these things, it can be easy to take our eyes off of the promises of God. An interesting study or a helpful little book that has come out years ago was a book that included all of the promises of God listed in different categories of the ways in which he's made promises to us. Studying the promises of God on behalf of his people is a healthy thing to fill your mind with. That whenever you're going through things that you don't think you can stand up against, that you can see that God is the ultimate promise keeper. The ultimate promise keeper. Only during times where we stop and reflect and evaluate life in light of the position of Jesus Christ in our lives, does the world start to make sense. And I think that's why God provides an interlude here in this portion of Revelation, a chance for God's people who are hearing this read, perhaps, to step back and say, God is faithful. And even though there are incredibly trying times coming upon the world, we can trust him. We can believe that if our hope and our faith is in him, we are sealed, we are protected, we are his, and we will be okay. These interludes in life equip us to, Swindoll says, step out into the fray with a new sense of purpose as we place our trust in him. Are you hoping today in yourself? Are you trusting today in your circumstances or in the way that you think that you can work hard enough to make things better in your life? Or are you trusting in the one that has sealed you? Are you trusting in the one that will protect you? Are you trusting in the one that makes promises to you, such as the fact that you can never be separated from his love, not by anything in this world? No matter what the world throws at you, no matter what Satan might throw at you, if you are sealed in Christ, you have nothing to fear. And that is good news that we should take to the bank. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can see this time of terrible destruction that is coming because of your perfect holiness and because of the world's utter sinfulness. And yet we can thank you today, Lord, that the destruction will be held back from those who are sealed with your name. Thank you for the reminder in your word, Lord, that there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's only the name of Jesus. That same name that we sang about earlier. Jesus at the center of it all. That name that is above every name, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, that great name is the name that seals us for all of eternity from the wrath of God. And oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you today, and I pray that if there's anyone here who's not certain that they will be protected from the wrath that will be poured out, as we see the time is certainly shorter now than it ever has been before, as we see the time is coming soon when you are returning, Lord Jesus, I pray that everyone in this room and everyone who hears this message would place their faith and their trust solely in the Lamb of God who was slain for us. Because, Lord Jesus, you are our only hope that the destruction will be held back from us. Thank you, O Lamb of God. Thank you, sovereign God of all the earth, that you are faithful. Thank you that you keep your promises. Father, if there's someone here today that's struggling with times of great distress or great trial, I pray that you will strengthen their faith today. You will encourage them. You'll lift their spirits with this very truth. That if God is for us, who can be against us? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for sealing us for all of eternity in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.